Near the end of the book of Romans, we're in chapter 15. Today we're doing verses 8 to 13. And I'd like to read those for you today, and I think they're going to show up on the screen up there. I'll start with verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, to him shall the Gentiles hope. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This section concludes a major section of the book of Romans. We've been talking about it. It's from Romans chapter 14, verse 1, down through kind of the middle of chapter 15. And it's talking about how you deal with differences within the body. And divisions within the body, divisions between Jews and Gentiles, between stronger people and stronger believers and weaker people, those who have faith, those who don't have faith. And there's a division that's taking place there, and he addresses that. It's interesting to me that when you go to the book of Corinthians, he has some of the same instructions in the book of Corinthians. But in the book of Corinthians, he talks about divisions. He said there are divisions among you, and divisions about who you're going to follow and who you're beholden to in terms of leaders. And there's problems all the way through the book of Corinthians, and he identifies those as you go through. But when you go through the book of Romans, he doesn't talk about that. Now, if you read between the lines, you can see it because he spends a section on he talks about the sin, and he talks about the sin of those who are depraved as versus the sin of those who would call themselves religious people, and he's referring to the Jews. So he said, in the assembly there in Rome, there are those who are Jews, and there are those who are Gentiles, and those who are Jews see themselves as one step closer to God or in that whole path towards God. And you see that as he goes through. So he begins to tear down that specialness that the Jews feel, that they're kind of on the inside track to God. And he tears that down. He says, it doesn't matter whether you're a sinner Gentile or a sinner Jew, you're still a sinner, and you still need the grace of Jesus Christ. And Abraham, even though he had a special place, he came the same way we all do, and that is through faith in God. So there's not an inside track to those of you who have been Jews for all your life and who have followed the Old Testament law and who have kept the law and who have done all the right things and have worshiped God, and there's not a From birth, there's not a sense in which you have an inside track to God. And he brings that up several times as you go through the book of Romans. So there seems to be, if you read between the lines, a little bit of a division that's kind of festering in the church there in Rome between the Jews and the Gentiles. So then he comes to chapter 9, and he's kind of left them at the Jews shaking their head and saying, hearing all that read to them and saying, then what's the profit of being a Jew? And that's the phrase he used. Is there any benefit to being a Jew? And he says, yes. So then he talks about the promises of God that were given to the Jews that are still going to be fulfilled, and that God has set them aside for the time but has not cut off his promises to the Jew. So you see this as you're going through, and you kind of see this. There's stuff going on in the church there between the Jews and Gentiles, but he doesn't come out and really say it. I think it's because there was a genuine love there for each other. Maybe it's because he had never been there and didn't know a lot of them, but I think there's because there's a genuine wrestling there. So when he comes to this part in Romans, because he writes to the Romans at the early part, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Everybody knew of their faith. And he has nothing but good things to say about the church there in Rome, which he can't say about the church in Corinth. And so there's a sense in which I think there was the differences there, but I think there was a sense this is not scripture. I sense that there's a wrestling with the issues and saying, rather than saying you're wrong and I'm right, rather thinking, how can we have these differences and how can we work through these differences? So if we have a potluck in church and you bring meat, and I look at that meat and I say, it's probably been worshiped, been given to idols or offered to idols. How do I deal with that as a Jew who doesn't want to have anything to do with anything related to idols because of my background? So how do I deal with that? So I think that I sense that rather than pointing the finger and saying, you shouldn't be eating that, you shouldn't be bringing that, there was a wrestling with, how do we come to this? And is it okay for some of the believers to eat meat offered to idols? And is it okay for some of the believers to say, no, I'm not going to do that? So do we all have to live by the same rules? And we've been wrestling through as we've gone through these verses and these different paragraphs with those issues. And we brought up some very specific ones. But it's the issue of, do your scruples need to become my scruples? Do the things that you don't do because of your Christian faith need to become the things that I don't do because of your Christian faith? Or is it okay for me to say there are things in my life that are a sin for me to do, but if you do those things, they're not a sin? It sounds like relativism. It isn't. Because there are some things, as we've seen, that are in Scripture that are very, very clear, where Paul says, and Scripture says, and Christ says, this is wrong and this is right. This you should not do, this you can do, and you're able to do, and some of the things this is you should do. So there are a lot of areas, and the whole book of Romans, the first part of it, are very specific on those. That we need to be careful when Scripture says it's right to say it's right, when Scripture says it's wrong to say it's wrong, no matter how much society is pushing us to say something different, and it is. And we're getting those messages all over the place about, you know, you Christians, you're not up to date, you don't know what's going on. And what you say is right and wrong is passé, the word, is that the right word anyway, is out to lunch. I'll use the term I know. But there are things in Scripture in which he says it's okay for you to say, by conviction before God, I cannot do this. And to recognize that my brother sitting next to me or sister sitting next to me may be able to say, it's my conviction before God that I can do this. That's okay according to Paul. And then he says, but you need to be careful that when it's okay for you to do it, that doesn't cause your brother to stumble who's sitting next to you. And that means that if it's not okay for you to do it, that you don't judge your brother who's sitting next to you who does it. So there's a sensitivity there. And is there a right answer for every situation? No, there isn't. And that speaks to the heart of what God is doing. The heart of what God is doing is not, I want to put a list of do's and don'ts. We talked about having I can't even remember the phrase I used. The list, okay, let's put a list out here. The common denominator, the list of common denominator. That is, you know, we'll get a list of anything here that any of you think is wrong. And we'll put a list, and we'll take that list of 153 things. If it's that short, we'll be doing good. 153 things, and that becomes our standard for living. That's not what Paul is arguing for. He's saying we need to be looking at each other and gathering from each other and learning to grow together and to work together and to make sure we're not becoming stumbling blocks for each other. He uses phrases like this, accept the one who is weak in faith. Each person must be convinced in his own mind. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Do not judge one another. Do not put a stumbling block in a brother's way. Pursue the things which make for peace. Hold your conviction before God. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. It's almost like there's a grid of things you sift through as you're thinking through the behaviors you have, the attitudes you have. You need to sift those through. And sometimes it's not as important as what you do or what you don't do as the attitude in which you do it or the attitude in which you don't do it. For both sides. And he talks about the ones who have less scruples as being the one stronger in faith. And oftentimes we think of the one who has more scruples as being, you know, this person's is, well, and we'll say that. We'll say, well, this person is very religious and very devout. And when you hear that, usually that means that they have a list of things that they do. You know, go to church, read the Bible, pray, da-da-da-da, and the same things you don't do. You know, go to movies, da-da. And the person who has the longest list is seen as the person who's most religious. Have you seen that in the workplace? In the workplace, a lot of times, they won't judge you. They won't judge you as religious unless you have a whole long list of things that you do and don't do. And so the more devout person, or the most religious person has the longest list. That's kind of like the person who wins the prize is the one who dies with those most toys. It's kind of like the most religious person one has the longest list. And Paul says, that's not right. But he says we need to wrestle through those issues about what we do, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we, the kinds of activities we do, the kind of people we hang out with, all that kind of stuff, become where we go with our and do our activities. All those all have to do with participation. He talks here about the days that we observe and the food that we eat and those kinds of things. You know, so all of that comes into play as we look at that and say, what does God really want from us? And also that we need to learn from one another about those scruples. So then at verse 7, he comes down, he says, therefore, after we've said all of those things, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. That word accept is the word proslambano, means to receive. It's almost to embrace, not necessarily physically, but to embrace people and draw them to yourself. One of the places that it's used that's most noted is in Philemon, chapter 17. Philemon, remember the story of Onesimus, this slave that ran away and went AWOL from his owner and went and became a Christian in Rome and came back and is brought back, and Paul sends him back to his believing, his Christian owner, and sends this letter with him about you need to accept this guy. He says, for perhaps he was for this reason, talk about Onesimus, for perhaps for this reason, he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And then he says this, if then you regard me as a partner, Paul is writing this, accept him as you would me. That's that same idea. He says, bring him to you, embrace him, bring him into your company, bring him into your family, not as a slave, but as a family member, as a brother in Christ. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. So he says, when Onesimus comes back, you take him as you take me. That's the word proslambano. That's the word receive him to yourself. Bring him to yourself. Embrace him is the term he's using there. He says, therefore, accept one another in this whole idea of the practical issues of coming together and what we eat and what days we observe and when we go out, what activities are okay and what activities aren't okay. When we wrestle with all those things, he said in the midst of all that, the thing we need to be careful about is accept one another, and the standard is given just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So Christ took a bunch of sinners like you and I and said, you're part of my family. And he says, if Christ took you and if Christ accepted that brother next to you, who you have trouble accepting, you better look again because you're as bad off as he is, and Christ accepted you, so you need to accept the brother that Christ accepted. And that's the standard. And he said, the reason for it is because of the glory of God. Because God is glorified when people come together and work together, minister together, and love each other, and build each other up rather than tearing each other down. Verse 8, for I say that Christ has become a servant of the circumcision, that's another word, for the Jews. For Christ has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So Jesus came. And when Jesus came, he purposefully came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It's obvious as you read through the Gospels that his primary intent was to come for the Jews. He had several encounters with Gentiles, and some of those he said, you know, you're not of this, I'm not coming for you, I'm coming for the Jews. But he went out and ministered to them anyway. But his primary intent was to come and minister to the Jews, to the Jew first. He came as a Jew. And as a servant to work with the Jews. So he became a servant of the circumcision or of the Jews on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said his intent was to come and to say to the Jews, I'm bringing to you what God has promised to the forefathers. So those promises are not given up. As he said in chapters 9 to 11, he said, I haven't given up on those promises. Christ came to confirm those. And then he said, for the Gentiles to glorify God in his mercy. So he came for the Jews, and then he came for the Gentiles, because as the Gentiles, he would reach out to them. So the intent was never to push aside the Gentiles. The intent was never to ignore the Gentiles. The intent from the beginning of the choosing of Abraham was that the Gentiles would be reached. The Old Testament is full of references, and we have four of them right here, full of references to bringing the Gentile into the plan of God. And as you very well know, what happened with the Jews is they said, okay, God, you've chosen us. We're the blessed ones, and we're your family, and we're going to keep you to ourselves, and we're going to refuse to give the message of the gospel of God to those outside of us. And there's nobody that exhibits that more than Jonah, you know, who refused to go to Nineveh because he said, as soon as I preach in Nineveh, I know those Gentiles are going to be saved and you're going to give grace and mercy to them. And he said, I know you're going to do that. And he went, and sure enough, they repented. He showed mercy to them. And Jonah says back, I knew you were going to do that. Why did you do that? And then he felt bad for himself and did all kinds of stupid stuff. But anyway, having said that, the intent was from the beginning that the Jewish nation would become witnesses to the world of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or the gospel of God, even before Jesus Christ came. And they missed out on that, and they missed out on that whole important. But he said Jesus came first to the Jews, and then for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. There are three quotations here from the Old Testament, four quotations. One of the highlights of these quotations is that each of them emphasizes the word Gentile in it. And so Paul is emphasizing, coming back to looking at the church with the Jews and looking at the church with the Gentiles, as we see in Rome, he comes back and says, you know, Jesus came to confirm the promises given to the Jewish patriarchs. And a part of that was reaching out to the Gentiles. And he says, the fact that we're sitting together as Jews and Gentiles in the same assembly meeting is not an aberration of God's plan, but it's very much at the heart of God's plan from the beginning. You see here almost a history of the Jewish relationships, starting with the gospel in these passages. The first one is from Psalm 18:49, It's given when David is running from Saul, and he gives a blessing to God for preserving him. He says, "Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name." That is, the Jews are glorifying God among the Gentiles. And so you have the Jews who are separate from the Gentiles, but they're among the Gentiles. And you have Jews praising God, and David is in the midst of that. He says, "Here I am as a Jew, seeing God's deliverance, and as I praise God," which he is in that 18th Psalm, as he says, "as I praise God, that praise goes out so the Gentiles can see what God is doing among the Jews and preserving them and bringing David into power." So this first one is Jews glorify God among the Gentiles. Then the next one comes from Deuteronomy 32. It's written by Moses. And again, he says, this is Moses saying, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." So you have the Jews praising among the Gentiles, and then you have the Gentiles rejoicing with the Jews, even in the middle of the book of Deuteronomy, way back in the Old Testament. And so as you see, the gospel comes through Jesus Christ to the Jews primarily. First of all, Christ comes to the Jews. And then you see, even as the church begins in Pentecost, you have the broadening of the church, but even then it's staying in Jerusalem and it's staying among the Jews, and the primary focus is the Jews. That's chapters 1 to 7. Then we get in chapter 8, you start to see the message go out to Samaria. Then it goes to Antioch. Then it goes into Asia Minor. You begin to see it spread among the Gentiles. And you see as it goes out that there's wrestling with how does it go out and what shape does it go out? Because you see the questions coming back are, those Gentiles, are they really believers? Do they have to become Jews before they become believers? And so you have the Jews rejoicing, and then you have the Gentiles rejoicing with the Jews, but where do they fit together? And then the next one he says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." That's from Psalm 117. And they become together, all the peoples become together, and they begin to wrestle through where we headed from here. Is there a Jewish section and a Gentile section to the church? That was really answered in Jerusalem, or in Acts 15, with the Jerusalem Council. As you see them coming together and saying, where does the Jew and Gentile fit? How do we relate to one another? Does a Gentile, and this is the big question, does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? And they wrestled with that in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and the answer was no. Judaism is separate from Christianity. And you become a Christian without becoming a Jew. You become a Christian by coming to faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, because of what He did on the cross for you. So that was the answer that was given at that point. Then in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, there shall come to the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, and in all the Gentiles hope. So there's a sense when then Christ comes and he reigns over the Gentiles, over the Jews, and all of them together are in the church together, and that's what he's calling for here in Rome. And that there's a reigning that takes place, and it will take place in the future day. In verse 13, now may the God of hope, and you sense Paul in this book several times has come to the place where you sense that he's becoming so overwhelmed as he's writing with the truth of which he's writing that he breaks out in a doxology. And we've had several of these. Chapter 11, there's one. And earlier in chapter 15, where there's a doxology in which he can't help but start giving praise to God for who he is and for the beautiful plan he wrapped together in the Old Testament that came in the New Testament, came through Jesus Christ. And he erupts in this doxology, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The last line in verse 12 and then twice in verse 13, he talks about hope, the God of hope. And he says that's what it's based on. When we look at that, we look at the promises of the Old Testament, we look at the promises given to the Gentiles, we see all that, And there's a hope that is festering there, waiting to be realized in the future. Craig read about that in his passage he read us earlier, about the expectation of eternity, hope of eternity. As we recognize that God is doing a work in us, and doing a work through us, and that there will come a day in which we will be with Him in glory. And that's not to be taken lightly. And he says, when you have that hope for the future, and there's oftentimes in life, we go come through times of discouragement, we wonder, what's happening? What's the next thing we have to battle, we have to fight? What are the difficulties that are in front of us? And sometimes we get so wrapped up in that. But we need to realize there's a hope there that God is working in us. And besides just the future hope we have, of He will bring us through the day, and what He's doing in our life will bring us to the place. Will bring us to the place where He's not done with us yet. He's not done with us yet. And because we're part of that process, he says we should be filled with joy and peace in believing. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that the Spirit of God is continuing to work in your life so that He is transforming and changing you on a daily basis? That's the hope He wants us to be looking for. And as we look through all those difficulties of how we relate to one another, how we get along and all of that, He says the bottom line is Christ died for us. And He wants us to accept each other, to embrace each other because of that. And out of that comes the hope. Let's stand in prayer. We're going to sing that song in the God of Hope again, so remain standing as we. Father, we thank You for the hope that You give us and that we can depend upon You. We thank You for the joy and peace that You promised through Your Spirit to work in our lives, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.